Good morning to you all again. It's nice to see you. It's just been fantastic. We feel like we're being thoroughly spoiled here at the camp, enjoying lovely times and refreshing rest and fellowship and lots of swallowship too. It's been very good. It's been very, very good. And so enjoying these times too and thoroughly enjoying the series in the evenings of these life lessons connected with the assembly. So it's just been a real pleasure, and I hope that you are blessed by the mornings too. And you can see we're on number two of five sessions. And I hope you can see too that we're just scratching the surface of 1 Peter. It says 1 Peter there, but really we're just highlighting just a couple of texts and not really doing it justice. But we're going to go into 1 Peter this morning. And our text is 1 Peter in chapter 1. So let's begin with our text. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we're thinking about Peter's pilgrim's progress this morning. And to begin with, I want to start with the writer, the readers, and the reason for writing. At the outset here, and we're already ahead because we've already considered the writer. The writer is Peter that we thought about yesterday. Peter, who didn't start out as Peter or an apostle, he started out as a fisher boy from Sea of Galilee, but then he met the Lord and everything changed for him. So we looked at Peter to kind of get a sense of him. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about how he encourages the saints as strangers and pilgrims in a very hostile environment. And so the readers begins in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he lists them here as Christians that were scattered throughout this great region, and they were the word scattered there is diaspora, and it's a technical term which refers to Jews that were living outside of Palestine. And so these Christians were scattered all over this region, and it lists five different regions here: Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, and this is really modern day Turkey. And so they were far away from Israel, but they were trusting the Lord. And these Christians were scattered like seeds throughout the world there. And they were a colony of heaven on earth. Just like we were thinking about Philippi, that was a colony of Rome, away from Rome. We call it a Rome away from Rome. You know, Rome from home, the cell plan? Well, so they were a colony of heaven that was on earth. And they're pilgrims and strangers. That's how they're described. A stranger is somebody, you know, that's not from there. And a pilgrim is somebody who is on their way home. And that's what we are as Christians. I don't know if you've felt that when you're traveling. You know, you go to a faraway place and people look at you kind of funny and say, "You're not from here, are you?" You know, when you might ask for something. we love to go down to the States, and I'll never forget some of our trips there. And we ended up somewhere in the hills of Virginia, I think it was, and we got off the main path, and next thing you know, we're at a gas station, and I put some gas in my car, and I go to pay, and he looks at me, because I hand him a CIBC debit card, and he says, "You're not from around here, are you?" Like, "No," he says, "Don't take no debit around here." And I looked around and I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble, because I don't know if I have cash. I don't know if he's going to bring the shotgun out later or what. But I quickly, and I just happened to have $20 in my wallet. But I was a stranger, and it was quite evident. Now, these Christians were strangers and pilgrims in a much more serious way, because they belonged to a subculture of the ancient world. And Christianity was not only a subculture, but it was counterculture. And Christianity always will be. It's a counterculture. And so Peter is describing them as being in an environment that is very hostile. And so Peter talks a lot about trials. He talks a lot about suffering. And in fact, if you go to chapter 4, go to chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." So Peter talks about this fiery trial that is going to happen. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to what this is. Some people think that this is a reference to the official persecution that broke out against the Christians in the late 60s of the first century, because Nero set Rome on fire. I think he wanted to do an upgrade to Rome to fit his idea of what Rome should be. But he burnt down vast parts of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. And there broke out this persecution against the Christians. And so it was a fiery trial. So he's preparing them, and he wants to encourage them, and because of this fiery trial. And so those are the readers. And now the reason for writing, Peter is the apostle of hope. If Paul is the apostle that emphasizes faith and John, love, then Peter is the apostle of hope. And hope is so important, as we're going to see. I want to submit to you that we cannot live without hope. As human beings, as created by God, we need hope. We need love. We need his life. And Peter wants to breathe some hope into the lives of these Christians. And so what he does is he has a number of themes that he weaves through his letter. The one is suffering that we mentioned, and he's trying to develop a theology of suffering, saying we need to approach our suffering not just on an earthly level, but there's so much more to it. And he talks about glory, but what I want to highlight here is how he highlights grace. And he says that the pilgrim has great resources that stem from the fact that God gives us grace. And that's what we need as pilgrims and strangers. And I want to, it says in verse 2, he begins with grace to you. And you'll notice in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And then verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I just want to point out the three tenses of grace there. Grace was anticipated by the prophets before Jesus came. And then it says that we are to anticipate grace that's going to come in the future when Jesus Christ comes back. And in between, he says grace to you. So we have such a broad, complete picture of grace. From start to finish and everywhere in between, we need grace. Amen? And I want to just highlight this because Peter emphasizes this in his letter. Grace occurs in every chapter. And I think this is a key because of chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And I want to just kind of go on a little detour just briefly here with this verse. You see what Peter does here at the end of the book. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he actually tells us why he's writing. The reason for writing is he wants to encourage us. He wants to exhort. He wants to show us that God's grace is able, is sufficient for us to stand, to be settled, to have a foundation, and to be able to go forward. So he talks about the grace of God. You notice in verse 10, this lovely title for God, the God of all grace. That is a lovely title for God, and it only occurs here in all of Scripture. He is the God of all grace. Now, in the Old Testament, God associates his name with certain individuals. And you know this reading the Bible. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. There's seven of them. He is the God of Jeshurun, which I think is another poetic way of saying Israel. He is the God of Elijah. He is the God of Elisha. And he's the God of Daniel. And that's what it says. He associates his name with these seven individuals. But when you come to the New Testament, you don't find that at all. He is not the God of Paul or the God of Peter or the God of James. But having said that, there is one person with whom he associates his name. And we read it. It's back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he does associate his name there. Now, having said that as well, we got thinking about this. And although God doesn't associate his name with individuals, he does associate his name with seven lovely virtues. And this is one of them, grace. Number one, he's the God of love. Number two, he's the God of hope. He's the God of patience. He's the God of glory. He's the God of peace. He's the God of all comfort. And he's the God of all grace. And so he is the source. He possesses grace and he dispenses grace. He is the God of all grace. And Peter wants us to get that at the outset of our journey as pilgrims and strangers. we read it was the true grace. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. We don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but look at what he says here. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. He gives grace and more grace and more grace. Do you want a picture of grace? Niagara Falls. I don't know, brother, if you've been to Niagara Falls yet. You've been, okay. And you know, it's not just the sight, it's the sound. If you've stood at the edge of Niagara Falls, it is impressive. It will leave you absolutely impressed by the majesty and the power of that thing. It's amazing. That is a picture of grace. God just pours out his grace. He giveth and giveth and giveth more. So that's what Peter wants to do. That's his reason for writing. And I know I skipped over verse 2. And I was speaking recently on Ephesians, which is very similar to Peter, by the way. It's almost like a mirror epistle. Very similar in many ways, and I was speaking on Ephesians, and I was approached afterwards by somebody, and they said, I noticed you skated right around verse 3 that talked about election and predestination and all that stuff. It's like, oh, well, I didn't do that on purpose, but we'll get to verse 2 in a minute, okay? So that's the reason. Now, here's what Peter wants to direct our thoughts to as pilgrims and strangers. What he does in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father. So he's praising the Lord. And he's going to share with us a series of blessings. And it's just like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. And when Paul shares these blessings. And he gives us a series of blessings here. And they're here in this text. And they all have to do with our salvation. He's talking about so great a salvation. And so they are here. They're in verse 3, the new birth. In verse 4, the inheritance that belongs to us. In verse 5, security. That's great to have, you know, in an insecure world today. With so much confusion and instability, it's great to be secure. Amen? In your faith, security. Then trials. You maybe not, didn't think of that as blessing. But you know, we just heard this morning, you know, thank you for sunshine. It was just beautiful, wasn't it? Thank you for rain. Thank you for joy. Thank you for pain. Amazing. Amazing. Whoever wrote that song. So there's trials, verses 6 and 7, and then joy unspeakable in verse 8. So I want to think about these blessings. And this is all connected with our salvation. And so in verse 2, Peter does give us a picture of salvation, but it's so comprehensive. He reaches back into eternity past, and he says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And before we get too excited here about, you know, sovereignty and free will and this whole debate, I want to point out that Peter, in chapter 2, actually uses these words again. You remember Peter was a piece of the rock, and Jesus was the rock. And he says there in chapter 2, to whom coming as unto a living stone, speaking about Christ. And he says, elect and precious. And then he says, we as living stones, and he talks about Christ being the rock of our salvation. He's chosen of God and precious. So Christ is elect. He's chosen. Was he chosen to go to heaven? Was he elect to go to heaven? The election of Scripture is often different from the election of theology. And that's all I want to go there. If you have a problem with this, what my approach is, just like some prickly bones on your plate, just put it aside and enjoy the meal. Enjoy the meal, okay? And what I want to point out here is that Peter talks about our salvation. He says, look it, in eternity past, God had a plan. It's God the Father. He planned it, and we were chosen by God, and in AD 33, we were purchased by the Son, As far as our salvation goes, that's when we were saved, when Jesus died on the cross. But then it says here, in sanctification of the Spirit. So we have all three members of the Trinity working on our behalf in salvation. In eternity past, the plan of the Father. AD 33, purchased by the Son. And for me, I don't know about you, 1985, I was set apart by the Spirit of God. I heard the gospel for the first time, and the Spirit of God convicted me, made the truths of the Bible real to me, and made it actually real in my life. So I was actually set apart by God the Spirit in 1985. That's an amazing thing to do with our salvation. And how the thing it works with election and free will and all that stuff, I think of it like, some people think of it like railway tracks that run parallel into the horizon. And they're both there, the sovereignty of God and man's free will. How they can both be at the same time, I think of it like an elastic. If I'm holding an elastic, there's a tension. And I think that the answer is not in either or. It's both and. And there's a tension in Scripture that says that God is sovereign, but we are also responsible at the same time. How does that work? I will let the theologians argue about that for centuries, because they have, and I'm not going to sort it out in 3 minutes, okay? So that's how I approach it. But it's amazing to think that God was thinking about me long before I was thinking about him. And so... the first blessing here then is that he has begotten us again to a living hope. The blessing of the new birth. And Peter says here, just like the Lord Jesus, he says that we must be born again. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, probably the most religious person in the Gospels. And Jesus said, you must be born again. I first heard that when I was about 18. And my mom was writing me letters. I was in Vancouver, and my mom had become a Christian here in Ontario. And I thought that, thinking about the new birth, I should just tell you a bit about how I was born again. And this is not meant to be a competition with our other speaker, okay? He was talking about these police cars, and you know, I thought, boy, I wonder if I should tell him about the trains. And us as young punks. Now, don't worry. Nobody got hurt. Nothing got damaged, I think. But I was identifying with our speaker the first night. I ran away from home when I was 14 years old. I couldn't stand my stepdad. And the reason why was because he was a workaholic and I was allergic to work. Okay? And it was here. When I come here, I think about it, because my parents moved to a hippie commune called Everdale over by Hillsburg, which is just a short drive from here. And they moved to a hippie commune, and that's where my parents broke up and our family disintegrated. I have an identical twin, an older brother, and I have two older sisters who are both now gone. And so when I was 14, I ran away from home. I had no use for my stepdad. And just to show you how dysfunctional my background was, I ran away from home. And I went to Toronto to live with my stepdad's ex-wife's boyfriend, okay? And he was a drug dealer, and then it went all downhill from there. My dad went out to British Columbia with a girl less than half his age, and he went out to British Columbia, and we went out there. And by the time I was 15, I had dropped out of school, and I was in trouble. I even got in trouble with the law. And he was talking about police cruisers. We were out getting into trouble, and it was late at night. We were breaking into cars, into terrible trouble. And we stopped underneath this high rise. We thought we were in a good place to stop and recalibrate. And next thing you know, we're surrounded by five or six cop cars. Like we were like gangsters, you know, and we were literally surrounded, and we all just panicked. There was four of us, including my twin brother, and I just bolted. I didn't know what to do, so I just thought I would just run as fast as I could, and I went around the building, and I jumped over this little wall that was 3 feet high. I didn't realize it was underground parking on the other side of that 3-foot wall. Thump, hit the ground. Oh! And then the policeman said, "Stop or I'll sick the dogs." And I was like, "Oh, now I'm paralyzed." It took him like 10 minutes to get down, and he didn't even have a dog. But so next thing you know, me and my twin brother were put into squad cars. My other two friends, I found out later, one of them went up a tree and stayed there for about 12 hours. So he got away. But we all ended up in court. And, you know, you were talking about the policeman taking you to your parents' place. They drove right past our place. I thought, oh, they're taking us home. No, they drove right past our place. And I'm like, sir, yeah. And they kept going out to New Westminster, way, way out on the outskirts of Vancouver. And they phoned my dad at 3 a.m. "Mr. O'Byrne, we have your sons here." And, like, my dad's like, "Oh, no, what's going on?" So everything went downhill from there. I have to make this story shorter. So I ended up, my sister was involved with dealing drugs and loosely associated with the Hells Angels. My older sister was an exotic dancer in the clubs of Vancouver. And my older brother was a heavy metal guitarist in playing in the club. So we just, that was our life. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And then something happened. My girlfriend, she was also an exotic dancer. She overdosed on drugs and died. And I wasn't with her, and I believe it was an accident. But that stopped me. And I went into kind of a stupor where I didn't sleep at night and barely slept during the day. And I started thinking about, for the first time in my life, what happens right after you die? Because my mom had been writing me, and she had written me all this stuff, and she wrote, you know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And I'm like, oh no, she's joined a cult. And I didn't understand it, but at the bottom of the page, she said, "Son, I'm praying for you." And that just hit me. That just hit me. And you know what? Once your mom is praying for you, you're done. You're done. And I can tell you right now that I'm standing here because of the prayers of my mom. Don't ever give up on your sons and daughters. Pray, pray, pray. And so I ended up on a bus from Vancouver to Timmins. And I don't know if you've ever traveled that, but it's a long way. I don't suggest it at all. And in that bus, I'm looking out the window for 4 days straight. And I'm saying, my life is like a jigsaw puzzle. There's one missing piece, and I've got to find it. I don't know what it is, but I have no purpose, and I have no hope. I'm directionless, and I land in Timmins. I've got hair down to here. I've got chains around my neck, leathers, studs, skulls, tattoo. Thankfully, it's only one. And it was a culture shock. Not for me, but for them. And that's when I heard the gospel for the first time. And I went to Matheson Gospel Chapel in Matheson, where my mom and my stepdad were. And I went into the meeting, and I heard for the first time that I was a sinner. I resented that. How dare this person tell me I'm a sinner? Doesn't even know me. And then he started preaching more, and he's like, wait a minute, how does he know that? And then by several meetings, it was as if I was sitting all alone in that meeting. And God was speaking directly to me. It's like there was nobody else there. And I didn't understand everything. I didn't understand about all the Bible and, you know, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and all the Boam boys and all everything. But I did know the truth of the gospel. And I went to my mom's place, a homestead out in the country, and behind the shed, August 1985, 3 a.m., and I called out to God, and I said, God, I didn't know how to pray. I basically said, Lord, I've made a wreck of my life. Here's the steering wheel. And I just basically surrendered my life to God and said, Lord, take my life. And you know what? I was saved. I was born again. The next day, I still had long hair, and I smoked, and I swore. But you know what? When I swore, it hurt. It hurt inside. You know what that was? The Holy Spirit. And you know what? By 3 weeks, I lost most of my hair and half my vocabulary. And I started to lose my friends, too, because I started to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And so that's what happened in when the Spirit of God worked in my life. So there's the blessing of the new birth. The new birth. And you know, in the new birth, we have, just like any birth, there are two parents, right? And we have the two parents in the new birth, and they're verses 22 and 23. So he says here, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. So here he actually uses the words, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so the two parents, the two spiritual parents of every new birth is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the Spirit of God, he makes real the Word of God to your heart and your mind. And then when you obey the truth, when you actually surrender and you repent and you say, yes, God, it's true what you're saying about me, and I believe that Jesus died for me. At that moment, there's a new life implanted in you, a new nature. And it says here that it's the Word of God is a seed, and it's alive, and it plants in us a new birth, and we're born again. And so that's the blessing of the new birth. Now, there's more that we could say, but let's move on. We have number two. We have the inheritance, and that's in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So next thing you know, I find out I'm rich. I have a new inheritance. In fact, everything is new. You know, the verse that I took as my life verse is, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. I got a new family. I got a new name. I got a new desire to pray. Everything becomes new. And God completely changed my life. And then I found out that I have all of these riches, an inheritance. And I find out that I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So he says four things about this inheritance. It's incorruptible. That means it's eternal and it cannot be ruined. He says it's undefiled. It's celestial and cannot be stained. That's great, you know, because a lot of people have inheritance, but guess what? They're stained. They're stained because of the way that it was obtained. He says it will not fade away. It's perpetual and will never grow old. And then it's reserved in heaven. Isn't that great? Pilgrim, don't worry if you don't have much silver and gold down here below, because you know what? We're rich. And it's all going to be revealed someday. It's reserved in heaven for you. Let's remember that. Now, in verse 5, we have preservation. We have security. And it says here, we're kept by the power of God. And this is a military word that means that we are protected by a garrison. The word is literally garrisoned about. And, you know, it's great because if it was left up to me, I might not make it. You know, but here's the wonderful thing, that when we're saved, God saves us from beginning to end and everywhere in between. Yes, we play a role, we play a part, we cooperate with the will of God and the word of God and the Spirit of God in the family of God. But at the end of the day, I never save myself, and I don't keep myself saved either. I am kept by the power of God. You know? And that's an amazing thing. In fact, if you were to entertain the idea that you could be lost, there's a number of things that would have to happen. Your name would have to be removed out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Someone would have to take you out of the hand of Christ and of the Father. He says that you're in my hand and the hand of the Father. Someone would have to cast out the Holy Spirit of the temple of your body. There's a whole bunch of things that would have to take place. For you to lose your salvation. We are kept We are secure, and we don't ever have to worry about losing that inheritance. You know, I was in Honduras once, and we had made a reservation to go to a hotel. And our children were young. We were looking forward to this because there was a beach nearby, and Dad had to do some boring meetings, but we were looking forward to this. And we made a reservation in Honduras. And when we got there, and we traveled all the way from Guatemala and through, through the airports and the airplane, and we got there finally. And then we get to the desk, and they have no record of our reservation, and it's at night. And I'm like, wait a minute, this can't be right. And I'd reserved it with a credit card, and I said, are you sure? There has to be record there, because I can show you it's been, deducted. I have a reservation. I said, sorry, Mr. O'Byrne, señor, no hay reservación. And so it was like, wow, what do we do now? Well, thankfully, they made a new reservation. But I was just thinking of this idea that, you have this hope that when you get there, you're going to be taken in. And we didn't have any welcome. Well, my friend, if you're born again and you're a pilgrim, you are going to receive a welcome. Not only are you kept, but your reservation is kept too, okay? And there won't ever be a mistake in God's hard drives. So now let's go to the next one. We're preserved for glory. And Christians are being prepared for glory. And this is a hard one. It says here, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the blessing of trials. And this is the hard part. We don't usually think of trials as being a blessing. But part of, another part of the problem is that we are modern Westerners. And if we would compare, first century problems with first world problems, we would get a wake-up call. Because what these Christians were going through was things like Nero taking Christians, and I hate to say this, it's absolutely gory, but he would take Christians and put them in animal skins and throw them to the dogs and the lions as entertainment. And he would take Christians, tar them, feather them, and light them on fire in his pleasure gardens. We have no idea what persecution is in North America in the 21st century. I mean, we're going down the road and we get into a traffic jam. We think we're going to, we get road rage. I hope you don't. But, we have these first world problems, and we need to put it into perspective. We were on the way here and we ran into a terrible traffic jam. And I'm like, no, this can't happen. I'm the speaker. Lord, you don't understand. I don't want to be late, You parted the Red Sea. Part the traffic. Come on. we need to put things in perspective, and we think of trials as being impediments to the frenetic pace of our modern life. We have an app that's hung up. It's like, give it a break. It's going to space. It's going to space and back. I mean, think of what would those first century Christians think of us? We're flying in a jet across the continent. You're in a tube, in a chair, going 600 kilometers an hour. we just have no idea if we compare our lives. So there are trials that come into our lives. And it says here in verse 6, they are various trials. So there are different kinds. This word here means variegated. So there's different facets. There's different kinds of trials that we go through. They might be relationships, it might be financial, there might be sickness, it might be persecution, but we have many different kinds of trials. But the same book, Peter tells us, he talks about the manifold grace of God, the many-faceted grace of God. He uses the same word to describe the grace of God in chapter 4, verse 12, I think it is. No, it's not 12. It's where he talks about if anyone speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God, being stewards of the gift of grace, the manifold grace of God. And it's the same word. So what I'm saying here is that Peter says that we are being tried. Whatever you're going through, there's a corresponding grace to meet that. For every hue of suffering you go through, there's a corresponding hue of grace to get you through it. That's our resource as pilgrims. So there's a number of things here. He says trials are necessary. He says, if need be. Did you know that trials meet needs? They do. They meet many different needs. Trials are essential to the Christian life, if need be. I want to read to you the testimony of somebody who went through far more suffering than I ever did and probably ever will. Her name is Joni Erickson Tata. When she was a young lady, she dove into a body of water and smashed her head into a rock or cement or something, and she ended up being crippled by this. And, you know, she was tempted to feel sorry for herself and give up. But listen to her testimony. She said this: when life is rosy, we may slide by with knowing about Jesus, with imitating him and quoting him and speaking about him, but only in suffering will we know Jesus. We learn things about God in suffering that we can't learn any other way. Do you believe that? I believe that. And when we're going through the deepest trial, in the furnace of affliction, we have to remember that God knows, he has his eye on the thermostat and his hand on the dial. He's in control. And there's nothing that we experience that he doesn't know about. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Trials keep us from going astray, Psalm 119:67. Trials discipline us, Hebrews 12. Trials keep us humble. Paul said that clearly, 2 Corinthians 12. He said there was a thorn in the flesh, and it was specifically given to keep them humble. It helps us help others. You know, if you never went through a problem, how could you ever know that God could solve it and that you could help someone else? And trials, as he says here, burns the impurities out of our faith. It burns them away. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later when we come to it. So there is the blessing of trials. And then finally, joy unspeakable. Christians can experience joy now. And in this he says here that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. And then in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, if you're saved, you experience a joy in your salvation that you can't really put into words. Isn't that true? It's like trying to describe the taste of a watermelon. Do you ever try to do that? Can you tell me what a watermelon tastes like? You say, sure, it's sweet. Well, so is a mango. Right? Oh, you say, well, it's juicy. Yeah, well, so is an orange. Can you tell me what a watermelon tastes like? You can't really. You have to try it. You have to try it. And that's the way it is with joy. It's inexpressible. We can't really put it into human terms, but we can experience it. And it's full of glory. And so really the joy that the Lord gives us in salvation is like a foretaste of heaven. That's what it is. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, but you know what? All along the way down here, as we're going through these hard things that we go through, the Lord gives us this joy that we can't explain, and yet we experience it, and it's a great blessing. So there's a few blessings that are part of the living hope that Peter gives us in our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being here this week to explore some of the vast spiritual wealth that we possess in Christ because of what he went through, because of, Lord, how you drew up this plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man. We're so thankful, Lord, for the great and mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. And so, Lord, today as we consider Calvary, we consider his hands pierced and his brow pierced with thorns and taking the curse and all of our sin, Lord, all of us have a history. We may not have gotten into trouble with the law or done foolish things, but we all have sinned and come short of your glory. And so, Lord, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, Lord. You don't see big sins or little sins, big sinners or little sinners. You just see people that are in need of grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace today. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to rely upon your grace, to trust in the Lord, and to experience this joy. And we just pray for each one here now. And that, Lord, you would bless us this week in a special way. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.